following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, as we begin this series together. You see, what Michael did with his wife is make a confession. And whether you realize it or not, there's something very, very beneficial about confessing to another person, confessing certainly to God, things that have happened in our lives and not holding it on the inside. There's something very comforting about that in the makeup of humanity. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks about it in chapter 28. He says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them will find mercy from God." And there's something wonderful about that process. It's this process of confessing it and then being cleansed from God as the guilt is removed. That's what confession is. There's a man dying, and his wife comes up beside him and he says, "Darling, I know I'm dying, but I need to tell you something. I want to confess to you that I have not been as faithful to you as I should have been throughout our marriage." And through tears, she said, "I know, and that's why I've poisoned you." Kind of serves him right, doesn't it? He should have confessed that years ago. Maybe there would have been time for repentance and to get things right, but he waited too long. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, as you're getting there today, you're going to find that it is essentially a worship service, much like the worship service we're in right now, except that it's very untypical type of worship service. You don't find it very often in the Bible this way, but probably the worship service you read about in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 lasts for about 12 hours. It's a very long time of worship. You're going to see that in just a moment. Essentially, it's a record of fasting and repentance and confession, and then a covenant with God that we read about in chapter 10 that we won't have time to get to today. But just for the setting of this worship service that I believe will relate to every one of us in this room, because we have failed, and we means us. We have failed. All of us have failed. All of us could have a story, maybe not on the same line of Michael. Maybe our sin was not the pornography, but there's something in our lives that could be us, but God. So notice with me in chapter 9 of your Bible, and we'll skip through that chapter. In verse 1, it's also on the screen. It says, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads." And then look in verse 3. "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, their God," watch this, "for one-fourth of the day." So you come to church and one-fourth of this, not the service, but one-fourth of the day, someone is reading scripture. Just try to imagine that. That's 3 hours in their timeline of scripture being read. And then another 3 hours of confession of sin, and another 3 hours of worship to God being made. By the way, this is the longest prayer recorded anywhere in the Bible. There are 1,177 words in this prayer, and we don't even know if they were all recorded. But it illustrates what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says, "Godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance in our lives." And you're going to hear the godly sorrow that fills the voice of the person that's praying this prayer, and it's a repentance for the entire nation. They're repenting over their sin. They're sorrowful. They're giving recognition to God in his rightful place. Someone once said that the self-sufficient do not pray, the self-satisfied will not pray, and the self-righteous cannot pray. Well, this prayer is the opposite of that completely. This prayer is a prayer of people who have come to a point where they're humbling their hearts and they're willing to confess everything to God. It's filled with remorse, it's filled with humility, but I also want you to know that it's filled with hope. And that's the same hope I want us to leave this service with in a few moments today. We won't stay for several hours. And all God's people said amen. And we learned something from this prayer that I want us to take very seriously, and that is this. The main lesson of this scripture is that failure does not have to be your final story, that failure doesn't have to be the end of your story. This scripture shows that regardless of what has happened in our past, we can have a very bright future in spite of a dark failure. To put it in the terms of TV commercial language, you have fallen, but you can get up with the help of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. And so this prayer shows us how to do that. And on the back of your bulletin this morning, on your program, there are four words from this prayer that I want to lift out and you put in your heart that we can just see how God can use it in our lives. The words are failure and then forgiveness and then faithfulness and then following. Let me break them down for you very quickly if I can. If you write the first one down, failure is our problem. Houston, we have a problem. And the problem is something has failed in our system. We have all this sin nature that causes us to fail. We don't have time to go through all of those verses, but we're going to look at verse 15 in just a moment. And incidentally, we do not know who wrote this prayer. We're not clear on it. The Bible doesn't say. There's one translation of the Old Testament. It's the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And a Septuagint gives credit to Ezra for being the one that wrote this prayer or said this prayer. Nehemiah perhaps recorded it, but it's credited to Ezra in that translation. So I'm going to take it that Ezra is saying this. Nehemiah is writing it down. Begin in verse 15, if you will. And it says, "You gave them," now "you" is God, "them" are the Jewish people, "you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them." Now, there's something noteworthy here. As Ezra is giving this prayer, he's praying historically. Guys, I'm getting an echo up here. I don't know if you guys are getting it in the audience or not. It's probably just the little voices in my head. But he's praying historically. What he does, he essentially covers every period of time from the time of creation up to that present point in time. And he's obviously speaking about the wilderness experience where the children of Israel were just wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and are making this tremendous prayer of repentance. Notice in verse 16, he says, "But they, our fathers, acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments." That is a prayer of repentance, isn't it? "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened themselves, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." And then in verse 26, it takes us to another period of their history. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations." And then look at verse 28. This is now after they're living in the land of Canaan. "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the land, in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Over and over again, there are many more verses that point out the very same thing. And Ezra, in this prayer, is saying, "God, there's one thing that you've been very aware of, and that is that your people are good at sinning. We're good sinners. Over and over, we keep blowing it." And when he mentions the problem of all the generations, he's including the problem of us as well as them. In fact, Paul summarizes it best in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Notice on the screen. Would you say this verse? I know you know it well. Aloud with me. Ready? Go. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All means all, not some, not a few, but all have sinned. And that's our problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that you know that. But I want to try to be so foolish to get you to go back to an elementary thought for a moment and try to get your head around, try to wrap your arms around what it means that all have sinned. I understand that in the original language, that word sin is hamartia. Hamartia means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is that I miss the mark. Sin is not just a list of five different things or six different things. Sin is missing the mark of God's holiness, God's call in our life. Also, the term hamartia was used in archery in that time. When an archer would be shooting an arrow and they would miss the bullseye, that would be a sin. They would be missing the mark. And that's the analogy, that's the description that Paul used when he described to us that we've all missed the mark, we've all missed the standard. Say, for an example, that we're going to have some arrows. Say that I have 20 arrows and you have 20 arrows, and you take your arrows first and you begin to shoot at the target, and you're a pretty good archer, and 19 of yours hit the bullseye area, but one goes crazy and goes over to the side somewhere. That means that you've missed the mark at least once in your life. If you admit that you've missed the mark spiritually at least once in your life, would you say amen? Amen. You're my kind of people. And then me, I get my 20 arrows. Well, 19 of mine go in the weeds because I'm terrible marksman, but one hits center. Now, we've both sinned. It's just that I'm a better sinner than you are. I've missed a whole lot more times than you have, but in the eyes of God and in the judgment of God, all have sinned and come short of that. And the Bible is nothing more than a recording of all those sins that get shot off in all the different directions. If you brought a Bible today, would you lift it up just for a moment? Let me see your Bible. Everyone lift your Bible up all across this room. Yes, iPhones count, iPads count. But if you brought a physical Bible this morning, I'll guarantee you on the outside of it, it says the Holy Bible. But it could just as easily say this on the outside, the history of sin. The history of sin that begins in the book of Genesis and will make its path all the way through to the book of Revelation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul wrote, "By one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." In other words, sin started with Adam, and it's still been hanging around ever since. And if you want to avoid the concept of sin, if you really want to avoid that subject, if you don't want to hear about you sinning or others sinning or sin in the world, then you're going to have to never read your Bible. Because your Bible is going to talk about it so much. I know people, they try to marginalize the concept of sin. They try to say, you know, your church shouldn't be too hard. You as a preacher shouldn't be too extreme on some of these things, because we really know better than to try to put guilt on people this way. But I want you to know that the word sin, sinner, sinning, or sinned is mentioned no less than 629 times in the Word of God. Over and over, the Word of God, 66 books are put together to remind us that we've missed the mark and to give us the hope of being able to have a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "We were by nature deserving of wrath, even as others." In other words, we were all born with this sinful nature. You may have heard the allegory, the tale of the scorpion and the turtle. I had never heard of it before I was putting this message together. I spoke to Corey in the sound booth, and I said, "Corey, have you ever heard the allegory of the scorpion and the turtle?" And he recited it to me. I don't even like him. But here's how it goes. Listen to the story. Incidentally, if you don't know the background on it all, scorpions can't swim. But one very shrewd scorpion came up on an unsuspecting turtle, who undoubtedly was a Baptist turtle, and talked him into doing something. And it goes like this. "Mr. Turtle, would you give me a ride across the pond?" The turtle said, "You've got to be kidding, right? You're a scorpion. You're going to be on my back, and I'm going to make it partway across, and you're going to sting me, and I'm going to drown. I'll die." And the scorpion said, "Well, there's not much logic in that. If I were to sting you and kill you and you drown, I'm on your back. That means I'm going to go down with you." And the turtle said, "Well, you have a good point there. Hop on." So the turtle started venturing across the pond. About halfway across, the scorpion reared that tail and zapped the turtle right in the neck. And as the turtle starts losing muscular control and felt the poison going through his body and started sinking down into the pond drowning, he reared its head back and said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" The scorpion said, "Go ahead." He said, "Didn't you just say that there's no logic in stinging me? So why did you do it?" And the scorpion said, "It has nothing to do with logic, dear turtle. It's just my nature. And that's just the nature of humanity. Because on a clear moment, if you could think it through, you know that that sin that you're thinking about committing is dumber than a box of rocks when you think of the consequences. When you think of the hall of shame that your wife will find out, that your children will find out, that your employer will find out, that it will be exposed, you would never do something like that. But there is a nature, for as long as you breathe air on this side of eternity, that you will struggle with. That flesh, that human nature, that even after you are saved, you're not sinlessly perfect, but there is that struggle. I do not believe that you have to sin, but we're not exempt from the potential of sinning even after salvation. We were born with an evil nature, and it's so important to grasp that. I know it's a basic concept when we say we've all sinned, but if we don't grasp it, the world doesn't make sense to us. But the minute that you can grasp, for all have sinned, then you can understand why there is murder, why there is rape, why there are wars, why there are terrorists, why bad things happen to good people. It's because of sin. We've been infected with this sin nature. Jeremiah wrote it this way. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So that's our problem, failure. The prayer brings this great truth to the surface for the children of Israel as they spend 3 hours in church confessing their sins and the sins of their ancestors before God. Well, here's the second thing that I want you to see in the same worship service, and that is forgiveness is our provision. Though we have had failure, God wants to give forgiveness. That's what he's going to provide for us. God has a solution. Look at verse 17. Ezra's praying again, and he says of his people and their failure. Notice what it says. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return back to their bondage. But you are God. This is the "but God" for this week. And what's neat about this week, he's not writing it historically like we read in Genesis and like we read in the other scriptures with Joseph. But this is present tense praying. We've done terrible, but God, but you are God. I don't know when you've prayed and you're going through a really hard time that you would just remind God who he is, but you are God. And that's a pivotal moment because it's in the first person. Notice what he says. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Now here's a situation where our failure meets God's forgiveness. And that's where the solution is. Always the solution for our lives is when our failure meets God's forgiveness. When our penchant for sin meets his pardon for that sin. But you're God. We are failures, but you are God. We have sinned, but you are God. Someone ought to say amen. We've blown it over and over again throughout all of history, but you are God. And as God, he is much bigger than your failure. In fact, are you ready for this? God anticipated your failure. God anticipated Michael's addiction to pornography. God anticipated the areas of our life that we would fall. You know, God has never stood in heaven, and when you messed up one time, "Oh, I'm so okay, I can't believe he messed up or she messed up." God was well aware, and he anticipated it. And in fact, there are a couple places in the Bible, because of time, I won't get to share them with you. But would you jot down in the corner of your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29? This is when God is dealing with the children of Israel. And he says, "Guys, when you do this, I'm going to bless you. And if you do this, I am going to really let you have it. Even after you're my children, even after you're following me." Especially chapter 28, verses 59 through 68, if you get a chance to read that. He says, "I've delivered you, but if you do not obey me, I will turn you back over to slaveholders again. They'll put you up for auction, and no one will even want to buy you from the slave auction block." And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon talks about how God wants to work supernaturally. Listen to what he says. It says, "And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive into his own land, far away or near, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You see, God knew, even Solomon knew, and in prayer reflects that knowledge that God forgives us for sin. And that is our hope, that we know that. And all that is to say, your sin does not surprise God. That worst thing that you're afraid to tell anyone about, that you're afraid to confess to it, God already knows about it. But making confession to him is so very important. And he's ready for it, but you are God. Look at the description. He says, but you are God. Now watch these attributes. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. What were the first words that Jesus uttered when he was on the cross? Father, forgive them. Now you could take that word them and put your name there. Father, forgive Frank. Father, forgive Sue. Father, forgive John. Whatever your name is, you can put it right there. And so Ezra is making this confession. It's been so important to understand when people say confession is good for the soul. You go to any psychiatrist or any psychologist, they're going to tell you the best therapy of dealing with the deep hurt that's been done to you or a sin, a transgression that you've made, is to write it out, to confess it to someone else, and to share it. But I'm telling you today, as therapeutic as that may seem to be, doesn't it make more sense to confess your sins to someone that can do something about it? And that would be God. And to confess to God, the only one that can really make a change in our heart. In 1 John chapter 1, John says this, notice on the screen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And something about confession. Confession means much more than just I admit that I've done wrong. It's okay, yeah, I did it, so what? That's not what confession is. The word confess literally means to say the same thing about. To say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. That not only did I do something wrong, but that wrong action on my part is a violation of my relationship with God. So instead of saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned, because being sorry is not always the same as confession. Repentance is turning from something and turning towards something. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul writes, he says, in times past, God winked at the ignorance of all men's sins. But in these days, in these last days, is required everyone to repent. And so repentance is turning. And so the question for us is, are you ready to confess your sin? Well, notice the next two words in that description about God. It's very powerful. He says, not only are you ready to pardon, but you're gracious and merciful. If you don't take anything home today, will you just take the implication that I'm going to share about these two words with you, gracious and merciful? That's grace and mercy. And though they are similar, though they are really aligned closely together, they are totally different one from the other. You see, grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And mercy is when you do not have to take upon you what you do deserve. The total difference in the two. And in mercy, God withholds the judgment that we deserve. And in grace, God adds blessing to us that we do not deserve on our own. Now, I have a question for you. Well, a few weeks ago, we were talking about Noah, and you may recall about God's justice and his judgment. God is just, amen? Therefore, he must judge. Well, here's the question. How can God be just while at the same time showing grace and mercy? How can those three things cohabitate in the same sphere? The only way it can happen is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the cross that justice was meted out, that grace and mercy was shown at the very same time. You say, Frank, what do you mean? Well, I mean that there was a perfectly sinless human being by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. And he took all of the punishment, he took all of the guilt, everything that we deserve on ourselves, on himself, so that satisfies the justice. Then grace and mercy can be extended after God's justice has been met. Let me give it to you an example in theological terms you will understand. Let's suppose you were driving down the road in your car going 30 miles over the speed limit. Now, I don't assume that all of you have done that. I'm pretty sure some of you have been caught going much faster than that. But let's say you're going down the road, you're doing about 30 miles per hour over the speed limit, and you get pulled over. There is the trooper, and he's got that little ray gun, and he catches you, and you're going too fast, and he pulls you over. And he says, this is how fast you were going. Now, what would the just thing be? The just thing would be, I am an officer of the law. You were going 30 miles over the speed limit. Here's a ticket. You must pay it because you were going over the speed limit. Now, mercy, on the other hand, would be that officer saying, you were going 30 miles over the speed limit. Here it is on the radar gun. But I'm going to just give you a warning and let you go. I want you to be careful. That is mercy. How many of you have ever been let go by a police officer? Raise your hand. You better thank God every day of your lives. I mean, guys, that is mercy. And then let's take it a step farther, if you would, what grace would be. And you really have to stretch your imagination over this. Let's say you were going 30 miles an hour over the speed limit. The officer pulls you over. He writes you a ticket. He starts to hand it to you, but before you can take it out of his hand, he pulls it back and he says, you were speeding. It was wrong. Don't do it again, but I'm going to pay this ticket for you. And he takes. Now, that's imagination. It'll never happen. The only officer that I know of that ever did that was Officer Jesus Christ. When Jesus paid the price, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Justice was meted out. A crime has been committed. A citation has been made. He takes that punishment. He withholds the judgment from us. To know as a child of God that you'll never stand before the white throne judgment of God. That there will never be a question of whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. That your sins have been thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. And to come to a point where you can realize that Jesus died for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. That there is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. Paul said, what can separate me from the love of God? Neither height nor depth nor things present nor things to come? No, in all things we're more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he meted out that, and that's what Jesus did. He took the ticket. Let me give you a third word about this. And that is not only the forgiveness that comes through the Lord, but also the faithfulness. His faithfulness is our promise. His faithfulness that he will be with us all the time. And here's what's amazing about Ezra's prayer. He figures it out. He realizes it. That God's love is so different than anything we could ever know. That even though we blow it over and over and over again, he keeps pursuing us. He keeps following us. And you ready? He keeps forgiving us. You say, Frank, are you giving me a loophole? I can keep sinning and just living any way I want to. I can sin all I want to. I love what Adrian Rogers said. Dr. Rogers said, trust me, I don't sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. I fall short. It is God's will that we be conformed to the image of Christ and be drawn to him. But I'm saying to you, as long as you're on this earth as a child of God, you're protected by him. Look at verse 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves. I mean, that's idolatry. That's the height of it. And said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. The people of God made an idol and said, this is really who you should be worshiping. And were at great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart. You talk about faithfulness. Think about this. They made a molded calf. It was me. I'd repossess the cloud, the fire, the manna cotti, the manashevitz. I'd take it all back. I wouldn't leave them with anything. It said, yet in the midst of this, you did not forsake them. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them day by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Glory. And then look at verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And here's the truth of all of that. God's love is absolutely unstoppable. It's unrelenting. It's unending. It's unconditional. God loves because God loves. He just keeps going. He keeps pursuing. And Ezra said, even when they ran from you, even when they rebelled against you, even when they replaced you with idols, even when they settled in the land of Canaan and kept rejecting you, you sent them into captivity, but you listened and you brought them back. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And we'd have to say, what kind of love is this? Who could love like that? I love you. Goodbye. I love you. I'm going to go the other way. I'm out of here. Goodbye. Who would be like that on planet Earth? Well, in the Bible, there is one example that's not the person. He's certainly not God. He's certainly not Jesus. But the Lord allows one man to have a drama in his life to portray to the people of Israel this kind, this example of love. A lot of people don't know a lot about him, but his name's Hosea. And Hosea was a prophet. And on one day, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. How would you like that assignment? He said, I want you to marry a prostitute. And as you marry this girl and you settle down in your home with her, you're going to love her. And for a little while, she's going to love you. But she's going to miss hopping around all the beds she's been in. And she's going to take off and she's going to sleep around with just about every man in town. And while she's sleeping around with these guys, Hosea, what I want you to do is that I want you to provide resources for her. I want you to take money. I want you to take gifts and give it to the men that are sleeping with her so that they can provide for her. And when she slept all around and they're all tired of her, I want you to bring her back and restore her to you, to your marriage, and reconcile the relationship. I mean, who would want a ministry like that? And what God was saying, Hosea, you're going to play the part of God. Your wife is going to play the harlot. She's playing the part of the nation of Israel because this nation just keeps walking out on me, but I keep pursuing them. I want to restore them. There are times that you may think, how far can I go that God doesn't care? There is no pit so deep. There's no place that you can go to get away from the love of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in the pits of hell, Lord, you're there also. Malcolm Muggeridge described the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven, God travels all the wrong roads. He knows where we're at all the time. But how does someone live a life like that? It's hard to get our head around it. A couple of examples that I've seen recently in this area, not in this church, but in Central Ohio. I have a dear friend that I've known for a number of years, and for some odd reason, 7 months ago, he abandoned his family. He was a business owner. And on one particular morning, he got up to go run his business like he always had and didn't come home that evening, didn't come home that night. And the next morning, the wife and family go and find the entire business shut down, everything gone, completely disappeared. 1 week, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, not a word, nothing. Finally, an email. Because they had family filed a missing persons report. Don't take down that email. I'm not missing. I know where I'm at. I'm not coming back. Month after month after month, it's gone on. And recently I said to her, I said, don't you think that maybe you need to move on and move forward? And she said, oh, no, I'm trusting God for a miracle, that God's going to restore this thing. I wouldn't want to play that part. As I was preparing for this message, I read about another couple in a very similar story to the story of Hosea. A couple that were married for a couple of years, and the pastor was writing about this, and the husband left the marriage. He walked out. He hooked up with another gal and had an affair with her and then moved in with her. And for months, that Christian woman kept saying, I believe God is going to restore this marriage. I believe God is going to work a miracle. And months turned into more months, and then a year turned into 2 years. And her pastor said the same thing I said to my friend. Isn't it possibly time that you give up on this thing? And she would say, no, Pastor, I'm trusting God, but God. I'm waiting for God to have the final say and work this out. And she had more faith than her pastor did. And one day she got a call from this guy. And he said, I'd like to come back home if you'd have me. And she said, I've been waiting for you. Come back home. And he said, well, there's a complication. He said, the lady I've been with all this time is now pregnant. And she doesn't want the child. And she said, you tell her to have that baby. And you bring that baby home with you. And I'll raise that child just like it was my own child. That is the grace and the mercy that can only come from a God in heaven that can allow that to happen. And so I want you to know that God is searching for you. God is wanting to restore, and God's wanting to work miracles, and he's after you. If you're here this morning and you felt far away from God, and sometimes people say, I've found God. You cannot find God. He's not lost. If anyone's in the brush, we're in the brush. He's right where he's supposed to be, and he's waiting with outstretched arms saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you such rest. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been running from God. Maybe you've been finding yourself doing the same thing, the same bad behavior over and over again. And maybe you feel like you've even reached the end of God's patience. We talked about in Noah's story when God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And you're saying, Frank, maybe I've reached that point where God's finished with me completely. I think not. If you're even concerned about it, it's indicative that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you. If you had no concern whatsoever, that's where the problem would be. Here's what I want you to know. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Where we messed up, God's goodness and grace was certainly more than that. It's a love that's not like human love. God doesn't love you because you're irresistible. God loves you because God loves. It is not object-driven, like I love that car, I love that looks of that woman, I love that project. But God loves because he's faithful. And then there's a fourth response I'd like you to write down just very quickly if you would. And that's our response to God's forgiving us for our failure and his faithfulness when we go through life. And Ezra wraps it up in the prayer well by saying that we're to follow. Following is our priority. That's the most important thing that we can do. Notice in verse 32 of this chapter what it says. Look quickly. The word now, therefore. That's all it is. He says, I've listed all of these sins. We've confessed them all. Now, therefore. And then in verse 36 it says, here we are. We've messed up so much. We're servants today. And believe it or not, that even in this time, this prayer meeting didn't happen on their own campground, but they were slaves in their own country. Notice what he said. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and cattle at their pleasure, and we're in great distress. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And incidentally, that covenant that they write, the next chapter, it's listed out. It's an amazing chapter if you want to read it on your own time. But this scripture that he's given us right here is similar to what you're familiar with in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12. Ezra is this very similar to Romans 12, the same format. Paul has told him in all those chapters, building up in chapter Romans, he deals with their sin, he deals with their repentance, he deals with all of the things that they've gone through. And then in Romans 12, it's not on the screen, but you know this verse very well, chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the Romans 12 in the book of Ezra's prayer that we just saw. He's saying that our failure was met by your forgiveness and your faithfulness, and so our response is to follow you. If you've been saved, if you've been forgiven, if God's been faithful to you, the only thing that you're supposed to do is follow the Lord, to walk in the light. When the Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's an ongoing walk. It's not just Sunday morning and stand in the light for a few minutes, but all week long, all of our life, it's ongoing movement of walking with him. You see, a lot of people mistake remorse and repentance. Remorse is an emotional feeling. It's just a moment where there is a change and a sensation. But the other is where there is a life change, where there is a decision, and it really means something. I heard about a guy who had cheated the IRS. I know that's never happened. And he cheated the IRS out of a large sum of money for a number of years. And he began to try to follow the Lord, and he hadn't made a decision to surrender. And he got under such conviction about it, he sat down and wrote a note and sent a check for $50,000 to the Internal Revenue Service anonymously. And he said, I have cheated the government for a number of years. I can't sleep. I understand there's a slush fund for things just like this. Please accept this $50,000. I'm trying to get a good night's sleep after all these years. P.S. If I can't sleep well tonight, I'll send the rest tomorrow. In other words, if that doesn't work, I'm going to pay up. I'm going to pay up everything that I owe. Well, all I want to say as I close is that today is the day for some of you to pay up. Today is the day for some of us to say, God, I've tried to get by with a feel-good relationship, but I need to lay it all out there. I need to confess to you. I need to accept you. I need to say the same thing. I need to repent, which means to turn around. I need to change my direction. And guys, I don't know why the devil gets on us to make us think it's so hard to accept Christ. It's the best decision you'll ever make of your life. I mean, the devil wants you to be burdened down with everything, carry all the weight of the world. Jesus wants to lift that weight, forgive you of your sins, give you peace in your heart, and a hope for a future. Pretty good deal. I want curtain number Jesus to accept in my life. You say, Frank, how do I get that? You get it by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and not just saying you believe it, mental assent, but in your heart. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and no one can make you believe in your heart, only the Holy Spirit can quicken that truth in your heart and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then you will be saved.